John chapter 12, and we'll start down at verse 36. We actually went through 36 last time, but we're going to pick it up at the end of that verse again. So John chapter 12, verse 36, and let's begin with prayer. Father, thank you that we can be in your word this morning. We're so grateful that we're not walking through this life on our own, but you're here, Lord. You speak to us by your Holy Spirit, and we pray you would do that this morning. Speak to our hearts, Lord. Help us hear from you, learn from you. Lord, open our eyes, shine your light deeply into our hearts, Lord. We want to see clearly what you see. We want to live the way you want us to live. So make changes in us today for your glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. John chapter 12, starting with the last half of verse 36. These things Jesus spoke and departed and was hidden from them. But although he had done so many signs before them, they did not believe in him, that the word of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spoke, "Lord, who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" Therefore they could not believe, because Isaiah said again, "He has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, lest they should see with their eyes, lest they should understand with their hearts, and turn, so that I should heal them." These things Isaiah said when he saw his glory and spoke of him. Nevertheless, even among the rulers, many believed in him. But because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue. For they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God. One of the things that is a mystery, really, it's confusing, is why more people don't believe the gospel. Have you ever found yourself thinking, you know, oh, if only I could tell so-and-so, they'll believe for sure. They'll get saved the first time I talk to them, and won't everything be wonderful? And you talk to them, and it's like, they're not interested. They don't believe a word that you say. Meanwhile, maybe there's someone else, and you think, there's no way that they're going to believe, but I really feel like I ought to tell them anyway. And you tell them, and boom, instantly, they come to the Lord. And it's like, now, why does this person believe, and this one doesn't? And this is especially a mystery when we think back on the fact that God chose the Jewish people to be his people. And he prepared them for the message of the gospel and for the Messiah, the Savior, to come to them. All through the Old Testament, God is preparing the Jewish people for their Savior. And then Jesus comes to them, and many, many of them refuse to believe in him. Isn't that confusing? Why would such a thing happen? These people that God has chosen would reject him. And so sometimes even today we think, well, why aren't more of the Jews believing in Jesus? It's all there in their Old Testament. And so we wonder, well, as we get to the end of this section of John, John has been laying out sign after sign after sign that Jesus worked. And he's been showing us what Jesus has said, how he's come with a message, how he's lived his life without sin, and then how the people have responded. And many people have responded to the signs and believed in Jesus. But John is always at pains to point out that there are different levels of belief. And some of the people believe because of the signs, but when things get a little more personal, they turn away from Jesus. When they begin to see a little more clearly that God is calling them to a life of surrender, they turn away from Jesus. And so many of the people didn't believe. And so John writes this gospel that we may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and believing we may have life in his name. That's the whole reason he's written this gospel. And so here he's come to the end of these signs, the end of this public ministry of Jesus, and he throws in this summary of what's happened so far and what it means. And he says that Jesus goes, departs, and was hidden from them, but even though he's done all these signs, they did not believe in him. As a whole, the people didn't believe in Jesus. That didn't mean that some didn't believe, because many did, but as a whole, they didn't. So why? Why would they not believe? And notice that John says he has done so many signs. Remember, there are many other signs that weren't written here. There are some that are written in the other Gospels that aren't recorded in the Gospel of John. And John says that the world couldn't hold all the books written about Jesus if they wrote everything about his life. He just lived a life of constantly working for God, doing these things, doing signs that pointed to who he was and why he came. So despite this host of miracles, that was not enough to convince the majority of the Jewish people. So John is going to focus here on the unbelief of the unbelievers, of those who didn't trust in the Lord. What do we learn from this response of the people? First of all, he points out that this unbelief was not a surprise. Right? It's not like God saying, wait a minute, I sent Jesus to you. Why in the world didn't you believe? God knew ahead of time that many people wouldn't believe in him. That's why John quotes the prophet Isaiah, who says, Lord, who has believed our report? Who has believed this report? Now remember, Isaiah was commissioned by God with a message. He said, who will go for me to this people? And Isaiah said, here am I, send me. And so God took him and said, I'm going to send you to this people. And then he gave Isaiah message after message to take to the people. And in chapter 53 of Isaiah, Isaiah speaks of the servant, the Savior that's going to come to the Jewish people as a servant who's going to suffer on their behalf, who's going to bear their iniquities. He's going to carry them himself and carry them away. So Isaiah prophesies of a Savior who's going to come and die for the sins of the people. But in that chapter, at the beginning of that chapter, is this quote, Lord, who has believed our report? So he knows, being informed by God, that he's going to take this message of a Savior that's coming to suffer for the people. He's going to take this message to the people, and many of them are not going to believe it. Right in this passage that talks about the Savior suffering for them, they're not going to believe it. And we know that one of the reasons they don't believe it is that they just focused on the other part of what the Savior was going to do, which was bring justice to the world, defeat those who oppressed God's people. And so the Jews, for the most part, are looking for a king coming to conquer their enemies and restore their nation to freedom, to make everything right in life. And isn't that what we often do? We want a Savior who's just going to fulfill us and make our lives feel good. And when God comes to us and says, the first step in that is for you to recognize your sins and turn away from them. Turn away from living for yourself and turn toward living for me. And I'm going to pay for your sins through Jesus' death on the cross. But we sometimes look at that message, and oftentimes the first time or first many times we hear that message, we think, well, that's not really the kind of Savior I want. I want a Savior who's going to come and save me from debt and from illness and from discomfort and from all these issues in my life, from living an unfulfilled life. I just want that. I don't want a Savior that's going to focus on my sins and tell me that I'm not right with him. And isn't that what the Jews basically were doing? And isn't that what we often do? So John says, quoting Isaiah, it's not unexpected. It was not unexpected that the people would not believe this message. All the way back when Isaiah himself was speaking, the people didn't believe it. So it was expected. This skepticism was anticipated hundreds of years before it happened. And then he goes on and he says, therefore they could not believe because Isaiah said again, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts. And so John is basically saying, look, this unbelief is inevitable. Not only is it expected, it's inevitable. It's bound to happen. Why? Well, we look at a verse like this, and it makes us uncomfortable if we don't stop and really think about it. What does it mean that God blinded their eyes? What does it mean that God hardened their hearts, lest they should see with their eyes, understand with their hearts, and turn so that he could heal them? Why would God do such a thing? Well, you have to understand a couple of things here. One, we often have a wrong conception of what God is like when we look through the Old Testament and when we see verses like this. In fact, a lot of people just have this separation between what the Old Testament says and what the New Testament says, and this, they'll say, the Old Testament God is a God of wrath, and the New Testament God is a God of love, and I don't believe in the Old Testament God, I'm only going to believe in the New Testament God. Well, that's really missing the picture. Because not only is there wrath in the Old Testament, there's wrath in the New Testament. And not only is God a God of love in the New Testament, he's a God of love in the Old Testament too. And the reason that there's wrath is so that love can triumph. There has to be judgment. There has to be judgment in order for there to be justice. There has to be justice for things to be right with the world, which means that all sin must be judged. So if we want to understand the God of the Old Testament, how do we do so? Well, Jesus is going to tell us at the end of this chapter, if you've seen me, you've seen him. You've seen the Father. We must interpret what we see of God in the Old Testament through what Jesus reveals in the New Testament. In Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, it says he's the exact representation. Jesus is the exact representation of the Father. So if you think God the Father and Jesus, God the Son, are two different kinds of God, you're not seeing clearly. You need to go back and understand what Jesus is like so that you can understand what the Father is like. So we need to understand that. Once we understand that, when we look at something like this, we can see more clearly what God is doing. God never blinds the eyes of someone who wants to see. He never does that. He gives light to those who want to see. He tells us that those who search for him with their whole hearts will find him. He will never turn someone like that away. Jesus said, "Whoever comes to me, I will in no way cast out." So what does it mean when it says God is blinding their eyes? If you went outside today, if I told you, be careful, the sun is very bright. You need the light that the sun gives you, but don't look directly at it, or it will damage your eyesight. And if you said, I don't believe, I'm not going to acknowledge that there is such a thing as the sun, I don't believe there's a sun, I don't need the light of the sun, and you go out there and you prove that that sun makes no difference to you, you can stare straight into it for an hour, guess what's going to happen? You're going to be blinded. The very light that God ordained to guide our way can blind us if we don't approach it properly. And I think the same thing happens in the spiritual realm, where if we refuse the benefit of the light, we're going to be blinded. And oftentimes what happens is the light comes into our lives, God shines some light into our lives, he wants to show us our sin, he wants to show us his righteousness, he wants to draw us away from living our own way of life to living for him. And we have a choice to make, don't we? Will I go to the light? Will I follow the light? Will I trust in what God wants to say to me? Or will I go my own way? And when we go our own way, what are we doing? We're going into the darkness. We're going into the darkness. And you go far enough into the darkness, you're essentially going to be blind because you can't see without light. Just like if you've been in a cave that has no direct access to the light outside, you can be in a place where it's perfectly black and you can't see anything. I had a friend who was a geology major in college, took us spelunking, took us down into this one cave. He said, okay, now put your hand in front of your face and now draw it closer and closer until you can see it. You can't see it. You bump your nose. Eventually, you feel it against your face. You still can't see it. There's no light. You cannot see without light. So if you reject the light, where are you going to wind up? In a place where you can't see. Now, God is gracious. That doesn't happen immediately. It happens in phases. He keeps calling us back to him. No matter how far into the dark we go, he still gives us some evidence of light, calling us back until the point in time comes when it's too late, when our heart is totally hardened against him. When we've resisted his call, we've resisted his voice, we've resisted the light long enough, our hearts grow hard. And they can come to the point of not believing. This is ironic because this is what happened to Pharaoh when Israel was a people enslaved in the land of Egypt. And God came to them. What did God do? He sent a messenger to Pharaoh to proclaim deliverance to his people. And what did Pharaoh do? He resisted. He refused to believe. I don't know this God, this Lord you're talking about. I don't believe in him. I'm not going to do what he says. And what happened? His heart was hardened. Why was it hardened? It was already hard. It just got settled and fixed in that hard position. in that hardened position, God settled his heart. So here are these scribes and Pharisees, leaders of the Jews. They're critical of Pharaoh. They're praising Moses for coming with this message of deliverance and critical and judging of Pharaoh for having a hardened heart and not letting the people go. And what's happening? Here is Jesus coming to them, sent by the same Father with the same message of deliverance, and they're being just like Pharaoh and hardening their heart to it. Beware. Beware of hardening your heart to the message that God brings you. He brings us a message of salvation for our souls, and he brings us particular messages regarding our own sins. And the hardness often doesn't happen. It doesn't start with us defiantly saying, I am not going to listen to you, God. How does it often start? It often starts with us ignoring it. With us just saying, well, that doesn't really apply to me. Or with us saying, I'll take care of this later. I have other things I need to think about right now. I can deal with it later. And what happens whenever we disregard what God says to us, our hearts begin to grow calloused. And so immediately when God comes to us and says something to us, we need to embrace it. We need to soften our hearts to receive what God wants to bring to us. Because if not, we will wind up in the same place. Our eyes will become blinded because we're refusing to see. Our hearts will become hardened because we're refusing to repent. So the whole point of God bringing the message is to turn people, to bring them to repentance, to turn away from their old way of life to a new one. If we refuse to do that, our hearts grow hard as well. So the unbelief of the Jewish people was expected, and it was inevitable because their hearts were already hard. Now, why were they hard already? These things Isaiah said, verse 41, when he saw his glory and spoke of him. Nevertheless, even among the rulers, many believed in him, but because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue. What's going on? They're evaluating the cost and benefit to them. And they're saying, I don't see the benefits as big enough to outweigh the cost. And what's the cost? We're going to be put out of the synagogue. Because the leaders have said anybody who follows him is going to be excommunicated from the synagogue. We're going to kick you out. Now, that may not seem as serious to us today as it did in those days. I mean, most people who get kicked out of a church in this day and age just go down the street to another church. And oftentimes just complain about the church that they left, you know, they're not loving there, you know, whatever. And, you know, a lot of times that's true, but a lot of times it's not. A lot of times their sin, the church has gone through a process, a biblical process of discipline, meeting with the people, bringing in witnesses and meeting with them again, telling it to the church, giving them opportunities to repent. If they're unwilling to repent, that's when a person gets kicked out. But what are the consequences here? In our day and age, they're often not that big. And I think that's part of the reason why so many churches say we're really the only good church or the only true church, so that if you leave our church, you're really in big trouble. We can't say that. There are lots of good churches in this area, lots of churches that teach the Bible and believe in Jesus. But this was a huge thing for the people of that day. They believed that their salvation came in being a member of the nation of Israel in good standing with God. If they were kicked out of the synagogue, they lost a lot. And so especially these whom he's speaking of, those among the rulers who believed in him, they're not only at risk of being kicked out of the synagogue, they're at risk of all the benefits that come from that. And the rulers would benefit from some of the offerings. They would benefit from the respect of the people. They would benefit from the gifts of the people. It was a huge loss to them. But why? Why was that such a big consideration to them? Verse 43 reveals what's going on in their hearts. For they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God. They love the praise of men, or that could be translated the approval of men or the honor of men. They loved that more than the praise or the honor or the approval of God. Now, we're faced with that choice a lot, aren't we? We're faced with that choice all the time. Who are you going to please when you're speaking with this person? Are you going to please them? Are you going to please self? Are you going to please God? I mean, how often do we have the chance to speak the truth to someone and we don't do it? Not because we don't see that it's the truth, not because we don't see that it would benefit them, but because we're afraid of the consequences to us. Don't we do that a lot? Don't we withhold sharing the truth with someone else because we're afraid they're going to disapprove of us? They're going to reject us. They're going to push us away. They're going to say bad things about us. They're going to point out the truth that we don't want to hear about us. And so often we choose not to use the truth that God reveals to us because we're afraid of the consequences. Isn't that what's happening here? They love the approval of men. So John's saying, hey, it's not as if nobody believed among even the rulers. There were people who believed, but it didn't come out in the open because they were afraid of the consequences. They're afraid of the consequences. We've got to beware of that. We've got to watch our hearts. We've got to look at what's going on, what God wants us to do, and we need to be faithful to him. If we're living for him, then we're living to share the truth, to speak the way he wants us to speak. I have a book on communication, Christian communication. It's called War of Words. War of Words, because there's a lot of warring that goes on in our communication. And the central thesis of it is you need to speak for God, not for self. If you'll lay down your rights in how you communicate with others, you can be God's instrument in speaking the truth in love to other people. But the problem is, truth in love is difficult, isn't it? It's easier to speak the truth when there's no love. I don't know him. I don't care what he has to say. I'm going to tell him the truth. I was speaking with a pastor a while ago who got cut off in the parking lot, and he just, you know, went on. And the person who cut him off came up angry at him. And he said, well, you know, you're just doing this because it was easier for you. You weren't being considerate. And then she got even angrier. But he didn't really care because he's probably never going to see her again in his life. It's a lot harder when it's someone we're close to, isn't it? We have to be able to speak the truth in love. If we don't care about that person, it's easier to speak the truth. If we care about them, then a lot of times it's easier to not speak the truth because we don't want the relationship to be damaged. But God's standard is speaking the truth in love. Having the love to want what's best for them enough to share the truth with them, even if it hurts us in the process. And isn't that what Jesus did? Isn't that just epitomize his life and ministry, speaking the truth in love? So these people love the praise of men, the approval of others, more than the praise of God. And so they're not willing to come out in the open with their faith. And that limits their faith. That limits their belief to this level that's shallower than what God wants. Now, some of them are going to come to the Lord later. In Acts chapter 6, we read that many even of the priests came to faith and joined in the number of the disciples. So probably a lot of these people who are spoken of here hear the gospel, see that Jesus has indeed been raised, see the difference that that makes in the life of the disciples, and they come out in the open and really put their trust in God. And that's what we need to do. And we need to examine ourselves. Where are we? How deep does our faith run? Because I think very often it happens that we hear about Jesus. Maybe we come to church and we don't really believe that Jesus existed, or we don't really believe that he died on the cross. And we can have an intellectual conversion where our understanding is changed without our soul being renewed. Or we can have an emotional conversion where we're upset and we go to a church service and the worship music just touches us and changes us and frees us and heals us, and we've been healed at some emotional level, and we can think we've been healed in the depths of our souls without it really happening. Or we can go to church and think, you know, I'm a pretty good person, and we can hear God's standard is so much higher than you thought. You're guilty of a lot of things that you didn't realize, and you can realize it, and you can be convicted in your conscience of what you've done, and you can have basically a conversion at the level of your conscience without it really changing your soul. It's the gospel, what Jesus did, that changes our soul, that makes us alive again. That's why when John the Apostle in 1 John is talking about how you know that you're saved, he says, you know you're saved because Jesus lives in you. Not because you had an emotional experience or an intellectual experience or an experience in your conscience and something changed. Because a lot of people go through a change, and then when things get hard later on, they throw that change away. And that reveals what's really happened in their hearts all along, that it wasn't from the depth of their soul. Just like these men, they've believed at some level, but it's not enough to change their hearts and their behavior, because there's something else going on that God still needs to save them from, saving them from the approval of men. We've got to make sure that when we respond to the gospel, we respond with all of us, with all our heart. That's why Jesus said, you know, the greatest commandment is what? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. If that's not the case in your life, then something's not right. So you go to the depths of your heart. Examine, where is your faith? Have you really put your trust in Jesus? Is he really living and dwelling in your heart? Are you new in him? Not just your mind, your thinking, your conscience, your emotion, but deeper even than that. So here's this group of men. John gives this summary, why unbelief was expected, why it was inevitable to some extent, why it happened, and why there was belief even among some of the rulers that was not seen. And then he gives another summary, and this time it's of what Jesus says. So two summaries ending this chapter of the Gospel of John, one that John gives of himself and one that he gives of what Jesus said. Now, we don't know exactly when Jesus said these things. You know, John had just said, he went away and was hidden from them. So maybe Jesus said this, cried this out right before this, and John is jumping back just briefly. Or maybe this happened afterwards, and he came back and he said one more thing. Or maybe this happened sometime even earlier than that, and John is just including it here because it's such a good summary. But in any case, it's a summary of what Jesus has said to the people, and it's a summary in his own words. So in verse 44, it says, "Then Jesus cried out and said, 'He who believes in me believes not in me, but in him who sent me. He who believes in me believes not in me, but in him who sent me.'" Why? Because Jesus came as a messenger. He came bringing a message. He didn't come for his own sake. He came on the authority of the Father to speak the Father's words. He said, "He who sees me sees him who sent me. I have come as a light into the world, that whoever believes in me should not abide in darkness. And if anyone hears my words and does not believe, I do not judge him. For I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. He who rejects me and does not receive my words has that which judges him. The word that I have spoken will judge him in the last day. For I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me gave me a command, what I should say and what I should speak. And I know that his command is everlasting life. Therefore, whatever I speak, just as the Father has told me, so I speak." Now, there's a bunch of interesting points in here. But what is Jesus basically saying? He's making some huge points. He's saying he and the Father are one. They're not the same in authority, because Jesus, as God the Son, has chosen to submit to the Father, God the Father's authority. But they're one in deity. They're one in nature. They're one in work. They're one in purpose. They are one being with different persons. A very hard concept for us to understand, but we just see it taught in its different parts in the Scripture. So they're one. If you believe in the Father, you believe in the Son. If you believe in the Son, you believe in the Father. If you've seen the Son, you've seen the Father. That's why we look to Jesus to interpret what God does in the Old Testament. Jesus and the Father are one. Jesus came to reveal the way of salvation. If you believe in him, you won't stay in the dark. Notice how he put it. Whoever believes in me should not abide in darkness. What's abide? That means to stay. That means that before Jesus came and brought light to us, we were in darkness. Isn't it amazing when the light dawns? Morning light. It's just amazing. When the darkness is chased away by the light. And isn't that amazing when that happens in our hearts? When the darkness in our hearts is chased away by the light and we embrace that light that God gives, we don't have to stay in the darkness. Jesus came to reveal the way of salvation so that we don't have to stay in the dark. But if we refuse to believe in him, we will stay in the dark. We will abide in the darkness. So he and the Father are one. He came to reveal the way of salvation. He didn't come to judge. He didn't come to the earth to judge. That's going to be his second coming. When he comes again, he will come to judge. But his first coming to the earth, being born as a baby, he came to save. He came to open the way of salvation. He came to live a perfect life so that he could die on the cross as our substitute, paying for our sins in his body on the cross. He didn't come to judge, he came to save. But in that he came to save and present that message of salvation, we are judged by how we respond to it. He says, I don't judge anyone who hears my words and does not believe. I didn't come to judge, but to save. He who rejects me and does not receive my words has that which judges him. The word that I have spoken will judge him in the last day. So we'll stand before God to give an account of all the things that we've done in our body. But for those of us whose trust is in Jesus, he will claim us as his own, and we will pass out of that judgment. We will not come into that judgment. But those who reject him, his word that we've rejected will condemn us, and all our deeds will show our guilt. So Jesus didn't come to judge but to save, and it's his word that's going to be our judge, a word that he didn't speak on his own authority. I've not spoken on my own authority, verse 49, but the Father gave me the message. So Jesus spoke as God the Father sent him and as God the Father commanded him. And notice something here in verse 49. He says, the Father who sent me gave a command what I should say and what I should speak. What I should say and what I should speak. Why does he say what I should say and what I should speak? I mean, when we use those words, don't we mean the same thing most of the time? You know, what did you say? What did you speak? We use those as pretty much identical synonyms. In Greek, in which this was originally written, those are two different words. And what I should say focuses more on the content of the message itself. And what I should speak usually refers to the very words that are used. So that's interesting, because Jesus is saying that God the Father not only gave him the message, but gave him the words to use to deliver that message. This shows us how important the very words of Scripture are. A lot of times people will say, well, the word, you know, don't quibble about words. That's just a word. That doesn't matter so much. It's the big picture that we're concerned with. And sometimes people will use that approach to just do away with a lot of the message of Scripture and just pick one thing. God is a God of love. He wants you to be happy. Oh, well, he is and he does. He is a God of love. He does want you to be happy. But there's a way to the blessed happiness that God wants for you. And if that's all you believe about God, you're probably missing that way, because that way goes through the cross. Had to have Jesus die on the cross for you to come in that place of fulfillment that God has for you. And you have to die to yourself to follow him, to be that in that place. So God gives him not just the message, but the words. And what does God want? I know that his command is everlasting life. That's what God wants for us. His command is everlasting life. Therefore, whatever I speak, just as the Father has told me, so I speak. So Jesus gives us a summary of him coming, why he came, what he came to accomplish, what his message was, everlasting life. But some people won't believe. And that'll be confusing to us. It'll be a mystery to us. Why will so-and-so believe and so not believe? But it goes back to the heart. Jesus in John chapter 5, after he had healed the lame man, talking with the Pharisees, said, how can you believe when you receive glory from one another and you do not receive the glory that's from the one and only God? when we evaluate our lives, there's a reason why we're living. We all have a purpose in life. What is your purpose? What are you living for? Are you living to make yourself feel good about yourself? If so, you're missing the picture. You need to live for the glory of God. He designed you for His glory. He's got a purpose for your life that will bring Him glory. And the way of fulfillment in your life is to yield to His purpose for you. God has a design for you. And when you yield to that, recognizing that you've sinned against Him, that He wants to free you and deliver you from that sin, and that the way of deliverance is through Jesus and what He did on the cross. When you yield to that and embrace that and recognize that Jesus came to buy you out of slavery to sin, and that when He buys you, you're forgiven, but you also belong to Him. And when you realize that if you belong to Him, He bought you for a reason, and that reason is to honor Him in this world. And when you embrace that reason and that purpose, your life changes. Your life changes, and things that you thought you would never want to do, all of a sudden you find great fulfillment in. Things that you thought you would never do, like standing in front of a bunch of people and talking. God changes us and has a plan for us that will bring Him glory and will bring us fulfillment. But we have to believe Him, yield our lives to Him, and embrace His will for us. So let's take what Jesus has said here to heart. Let's take John's summary to heart. And let's humble ourselves before the Lord, trust in Him, and accept the way of life that God has planned out for us. Shall we pray? Father, we thank You for the light that You've given us. Lord, it's amazing to be able to see. It's a gift to be able to see with these eyes and to be able to see the beauty that You've put in this world. Lord, it's just amazing how You've created this world and how You've created us. And Lord, we see in that a picture of how You work in us in our spiritual lives. You bring light to us so that we can see. And Lord, we want to see. We want to see clearly what it means to be saved, what it means to trust in You. We don't want to be people who hide from the light. We don't want to be people who are afraid of what others will think. But we want to put our trust fully in You, and we want to live for Your glory. And we know that only comes as You transform us by the work of Your Spirit within us, as we hear the truth and believe it and live it. So, Lord, that's the kind of people we want to be. Those who walk more and more in the light, and those who embrace Your will more and more fully, and those who bring You glory and honor by how we live. May You work that in us. May You save us thoroughly from our sins. May You be glorified in us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.